few things compare to the power of the wind, especially when that wind is stirred, it stirs up a storm of water. Just think of the damages caused by a severe hurricane. 100 to 150 mile an hour winds creating storm surges 20, 30 feet and more. Catastrophic destruction. In the worst case, a total loss of entire communities. Otherwise, unimaginable destruction of houses and buildings, bridges and roads. We see those pictures on our newscast every time a major hurricane hits, usually at least once every year. In that context, and with no disregard for the unimaginable loss of life and property of a hurricane, consider our text this afternoon, verse 26. Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who can this be? Consider the power demonstrated by the worst possible hurricane. It might be Katrina in our recent memory, or longer ago, Hurricane Andrew, or even Camille. And then consider Jesus. Even the winds and the sea obey him. And that's what's before us this afternoon. The superstorm, the hurricane, is raging. And Jesus is asleep. For us, sleeping would be incomprehensible. I was told the story in a very funny way by a man in a previous church I pastored who slept through Hurricane Hugo. Came through North Carolina in 1989. I had begun my ministry at that church less than a year later, and it was very far inland near Charlotte. But that hurricane, unlike most of them, intensified as it went inland, and that's so obviously contrary to the normal pattern. And this particular man slept through it all. It hit at night, and he slept through it all. And he woke up normally and intended to start out for his day's fishing trip, which he had planned. And it didn't. You didn't have to know him very much to realize how important fishing was in his life and schedule. So he was arising, I believe it was a Saturday morning, to go fishing. He got out and started on his way, and he could not understand why all the tree branches were all over the road. And only after some passing of time did the enormity of the damage make its full impact on him. After all, he slept through the whole thing. So did Jesus, but not quite the same way. Everything Jesus does is for a purpose. And here, it's the training of his disciples, and we have this training session to study today. The lessons about faith and fear, being afraid of the storms of life, and the call to faith in the midst of them. The scene is obvious. It's easy to understand. Verse 23, he got into a boat. His disciples followed him. Suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea. The boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. The boat was covered with the waves. There's a sense, an obvious sense of the severity and the danger of that situation. I don't need to convince you about the relevance of that situation. It was a real situation, but yet one used for the training of his disciples. And so you and I, in reading it, can understand the reality of storms and understand them in its symbolic sense, the reality of feeling like like a hurricane, the feeling like the circumstances of life are something that resembles a hurricane. I think that's the context Jesus would have us to imagine. The event wasn't just about wind and water, but a lesson of discipleship, a lesson of faith in the context of fear. Fear is ordinary. We would call it normal, unavoidable in many ways. And Jesus' disciples were afraid, according to verse 26, and their own words in verse 25, in the experience of that fear, The disciples came to Jesus and awoke him and said, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Now, even in those written words, you can feel something of the adrenaline of their fear. Not hard to figure that out. You can sense their desperation and their exasperation even with Jesus. "Lord, save us, we're perishing." Fear is a normal, self-protecting reaction. The danger was imminent. According to verse 24, the boat was already being swamped by the waves. Humanly speaking, they were going under. Who wouldn't be afraid? In terms of its symbolism, many of you can identify with that situation either right now or at some other time in your life. Some of you can certainly identify with that even now. Others would describe another period of life this way, as could I. You know what it's like to fear the circumstances of life. You know what it means to be afraid. That fear can take many forms. Sometimes we call it stress. Many other clinical and psychological labels. The labels aren't wrong or harmful in themselves. Sometimes it manifests itself as insecurity. For some, as we studied this morning, that fear is hidden by pride and self-promotion, or it could show up as nervousness or compulsiveness or any sort of other mood-altering experience. Could be just the fear of the unknown, the fear of what's uncertain, the fear of what's new or different or uncomfortable. Could be the fear of real and certain danger. The fear of the inability to protect yourself. All of those things are normal. Sometimes it's the fear of the inability to handle the situation, the fear of being unable to resolve whatever problem it might be, the inability to fix it. And at times, as again we studied this morning, we proud and self-sufficient human beings like to think we can solve and fix anything. But all of that fear accomplishes nothing. Fear that exists in your heart will eventually, if it's given root, will become dominant and ultimately can ruin your life. The root problem of life often is nothing less than fear. Not just the protective instincts that are helpful, but fear in its full-blown sense that actually is debilitating or harmful or irrational. So you're in a boat out on the water, and a great storm arises. Again, that's can be used and seen something as an illustration of circumstances in our own lives. Your boat is filling with water and you're sinking. That's the situation Jesus uses to teach his disciples about the experience of faith. It comes in the form of a rebuke, verse 26. "Why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith." Sometimes I'm concerned. Sometimes those words come across too harshly to people today. "Oh, you of little faith." They come across as a condemnation, which I don't believe they are. We're actually unused to direct correction, and therefore we hear those words too often as rejection or that condemnation. But a godly rebuke is not the same thing as rejection or condemnation. A godly rebuke is a useful tool as Jesus trains his disciples, and these words are direct, but actually I believe, as I've tried to communicate even with my tone of voice, I believe they are quite gentle. He is willing to identify their problem, as he does for us, without withdrawing his love nor his compassionate interest in their well-being. "Why are you fearful?" Which might be better translated in terms of understanding the context. You don't need to be afraid. You have little faith. It's similar to what we studied a couple of chapters ago in Matthew 6, the end of that chapter, verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, and which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, I find those words to be quite gentle and compassionate, though too often we don't take them that way. Oh, you of little faith, why are you fearful? I think we have much to learn about being able to receive those sorts of gentle rebukes in the spirit and context of love. And this rebuke is clear. And this sort of fear that they are expressing isn't just the self-protective fear that would keep us from danger, but this fear is actually contrary to the exercise of faith. And such fear ultimately can be done away with if we would walk by faith and not by sight. Those aren't simplistic words. Those aren't words to beat people up with. Rather, they are encouragements. If we could live with the power and presence of God as a ever-present reality, depending entirely on him and not upon ourselves, then those words come with great encouragement. Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid? I want you to hear those words today and to hear Jesus speak those words with the gentle compassion of a good shepherd. Listen for those words when you do fear, and learn, practice, exercise the faith to turn to Jesus for help when you fear. None of us will ever get there perfectly in this life. And I'm not saying all fear is a denial of faith, but rather in this sense, the two are in juxtaposition with each other. And though we never get fully to the place where we can be totally without fear and totally and completely and perfectly living by faith, that is the pursuit to which we are called. Remember what the Lord said to Joshua? Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do everything that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that's, though it's not spoken in the words of Matthew's gospel, that's certainly the context of Jesus' words to his disciples. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you. You see what goes along with that rebuke of Jesus? You see what goes along with this call into faith in putting away fear? The Lord your God is with you. That's the encouragement. That's how faith is built. That's how fear is driven away, with this conviction, with this experience, with this awareness and nurturing of the sense and the precious truth and the reality of our lives as beloved children of God, that God is faithful never to leave us. Hebrews 13:5. The writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I will not fear. That's the essence of faith, faith built upon what God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the faith to which we are called. Not self-help, not self-reliance, not a cold-hearted or stoic sense of a stiff upper lip. It's not a denial of the reality of trouble, nor even of the grief that you might experience in the midst of that trouble. It's not that life can be sugar-coated with some sort of superficial sentimentality. No, the goal is real, genuine, deeply rooted, and abiding faith that God's promise is always and perfectly true. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, if I can extend this circumstance of Matthew 8 a little bit more, I would say from our perspective, though, he might be sleeping. At least that's how it might feel, and that is the situation the disciples found themselves in. And with Jesus' gentle and loving rebuke comes, even in the context of his sleeping, comes a display of his power, a display intended for their encouragement and for ours. It's the power of Jesus. Verse 26, at the end of the verse, he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. The men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Even winds and sea obey him. Perhaps the two most unmanageable forces of nature to this day. Wind and sea, which both exert power with absolute authority, with no ability on our part to control them, to harness them. The wind and the sea, there's nothing we can do to harness them in a sense that's even worse than fire. But Jesus can harness them. He performs a miracle, an act of supernatural power. He calms the winds. He rebuked the sea. He spoke to it, and the tempest died away. Think about that. Jesus woke up, and with a word, a simple word, calmed the sea and the winds. That's power. Now consider your own circumstances. The wind, and again, to speak symbolically, the wind and the water may continue to rage, but Jesus' power remains. And even if it appears from your perspective he's sleeping, he still has that power to control any power, any circumstance of life. The same power of the same man who was awakened by his disciples in the boat is at work in our lives as Christians. The same word would come to us, challenging us to live by faith, not by sight. And that same encouragement is ours. This man, this Jesus, exerts his power over the winds and the sea such that they obey his very word. And he exerts that same power on our behalf in the midst of the storms of our life. It's not a guarantee or a promise all your troubles will go away. That's not at all the emphasis of the gospel. But it is the assurance that you can trust him in every way, living by faith, even in the midst of that storm, rather than living by fear. Even the winds and the sea obey him. And as we go on in the text, so do the demons. Even the devil recognizes Jesus' power. The next account in Matthew shows us the reality of the devil. Verse 28, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, he met two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by that way. Let me describe even more fully the effect of the devil as he possessed those two men by means of his servant demons. Mark's gospel makes reference to just one demoniac, but gives us more detail. Mark 5, verse 2, when he'd come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. Now that description emphasizes the very powerful reality of the presence of evil, personified by the presence of these demons who were direct and immediate servants of the devil, a number of the fallen angels. As Matthew puts it, they were so fierce, no one could pass that way. Notice what they say to Jesus, these demons. Verse 29. Suddenly they cried out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" That's such a helpful passage when it comes to understanding the devil, because we get an insightful glimpse into the extent of the knowledge of the devil. What does the devil know about God? Well, quite a lot. He knows Jesus is the Son of God, and of course he's correct. The demons address him by that title. And even if they don't speak to him with respect and honor, they certainly exhibit an enforced submission to him. They're speaking from the position of an inferior, which they recognize themselves to be in. They are in lower rank. They are subservient to the master. And though Jesus calls him the Son of Man to disclose something publicly of his identity, here is a title clearer recognizing his deity and his authority. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Again, Mark's gospel adds that insight. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. They understood their position in the presence of Jesus. James puts it this way, James 2:19, "You believe there's one God? You do well." Good. Even the demons believe and tremble. So the devil and his demons know the one true and living God, the God Most High, and they know they stand under his judgment. Again, verse 29 of our text, the end of that verse, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What time? Surely they understood. It was the time of judgment, the time of their destruction, the time of their ultimate and eternal accountability, the time predicted and determined by God when he promised redemption to Adam and Eve after the fall, when he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." The demons knew that they would be crushed by the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman would conquer the seed of the serpent, and Jesus would win the victory over Satan. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They thought they had a little time left to do their mischievous deeds, but they still knew of the judgment that would come. Jesus will win the final victory over Satan. And so we read in Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I can't say absolutely how much of that detail these demons understood, but certainly from our text, from the words themselves, the demons knew what was coming. They knew that they awaited an appointed time of judgment. And their fear was that Jesus would bring their condemnation before that time. It's kind of a silly argument if you really analyze it completely, but it reveals what they knew and what they understood. They knew all along his power. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew their inferiority, the inferiority of the devil. It's shown so pointedly here. The description is almost comical, though the literal sense of the words are quite terrifying. Look at what happened, verse 30. A good way off from there, there was a herd of many swine feeding, The demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." That's pitiful, but very revealing as to what they understood. The demons begged him, "Just let us go into those pigs." That's Jesus' superiority made known. I could put it this way, using the words of Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." That's the superiority of Jesus. Or, as I read earlier today in Psalm 2, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Again, how much of that did the demons know specifically? I'm not sure, but they knew. They knew the day would come. They knew they lived and existed under the judgment of God Himself. Jesus reigns, even now, as King of Kings. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, "He must reign till He has put all His enemies under His feet." The devil is inferior. He's able to cause grave trouble, no doubt. Just look at those pigs rushing over a steep bank and drowning in the water. Look at those demoniacs before Jesus freed them from Satan's bondage. Great power, but absolutely and completely inferior to the power of Jesus. Verse 32, "He said to them, go." Said to the demons with respect to the herd of swine, "Go." When they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Those who kept them fled, and they went into the way into the city and told everyone, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Interesting that the people weren't impressed by Jesus' power. Certainly not the owners of those pigs who died. But even in their rejection, what shows forth here is the power of Jesus, the Son of God. And these miracles, as we'll see them continually in this gospel, these miracles are here to attest to that power. They're not just fables, they're not just stories that give us an illustration, but they are actually demonstrations of the supernatural, divine power of God Himself. And they are used by Jesus to validate His divine authority and His divine nature. Even power over the wind and the spirits. Again, let me bring all of that back to the experiences of our own lives. As you think about your own circumstances and allow this circumstance to settle in your mind and your heart, think about those things that cause you to fear. And as you see Jesus in the midst of those storms, trust Him, live by faith, looking to Him, not at the storm, waiting upon Him and depending entirely upon His power and His strength, even if that means your weakness. And as you do that and seek to exercise your faith, as you seek to hear the encouragement of that gentle rebuke, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid?" As you seek to apply all of that, listen to these words of our Lord and receive them with a warmth of faith that will encourage you in every circumstance of life. Words of Jesus quoted in John 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I leave with you." Let's pray. Father, thank you for that peace. that peace that only Jesus can give, only you can give, only the power of God can give to us. The peace that comes from the faith to believe, to know, to think, to realize that your power is superior over all others. May we look upon this circumstance and learn with the disciples to be men and women of much faith. And even when fear is an appropriate response to danger, may we in those circumstances not let fear grow abnormally, but may we trust in you. Help us to trust in you, to know the peace that Jesus gives, even in the midst of this world in which there is much trouble. Let not our hearts be troubled, O Father, for we are those who trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.